humanity was lost. Men, women, and children all cursed. The weight of sin's foot pressing down on all of us. Escape and rescue were vain pursuits as no solution could be found from within to save us. We are all sentenced to face death and the wrath of God because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. This is the state of hopelessness that mankind finds itself in. And Paul has spent most of Romans 1 through 3 proving this point. Yet hope is not lost. For today, as we continue in our series in the book of Romans, which is called The Wall, Coming to the End of Ourselves, we're going to encounter what some theologians call the most important passage in all of Romans and also all of Scripture. And this is because it is here where the way of salvation is made known. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them up to the book of Romans and read with me this beautiful and precious passage that we find in Scripture. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, which says this: "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You have given us Your word as a gift. Lord, we ask this morning that Your Holy Spirit would speak to us in a powerful way, that You would soften our hearts to receive Your word, and that You would guide us and teach us in Your truth. Amen. Flying is something that has enchanted the heart of people for many years before the airplane was ever invented. And many people came up with all kinds of strange contraptions that they put their faith in, hoping and trusting that these inventions would help them fly. And according to one record, a man by the name of Abbas Furness, in 875, he covered himself with feathers. He attached wings to his arms for this purpose of flight. Then he decided it would be a good idea to jump off of a high building. And he managed to glide for a few moments. But then something took a turn for the worse, and he crashed down with a hard landing. Now, fortunately, Abbas survived this incident, but he severely injured his back. Another man by the name of Clement Adler, he invented what many like to call the bat plane. And this is actually where the story of Batman finds its inspiration. Not really. But maybe. But nonetheless, Adler, he created this plane that looked exactly like a large bat. And it was powered by a steam engine. And, yeah, which are typically not that light. And he had much better luck than Abbas Furness, because his plane actually achieved flight. He managed to fly this baby for 165 feet. But the catch is he only got a whopping 8 inches off the ground. It's more of a hover plane. Sometime later in 1909, Alexander Graham Bell, the inventor of the telephone, decided that he didn't want to be boxed in into the telephone business, so he wanted to try to invent an airplane. After all, there are so many similarities between phones and planes. They both start with the letter P, after all. So Bell, he created a plane, and he modeled it off of a toy kite. You know, a kite that a kid would play with. And so he created this massive plane that was a kite plane, and it had to be towed by a boat in order to achieve liftoff. And he managed to make this kite plane fly. And it flew 165 feet straight up in the air, and it managed to fly around for 7 minutes, but it had to constantly be towed by a boat. And the problem was that after those 7 minutes, even while being towed by a boat, it decided to do what many kites do, which is take a nosedive and crash straight down in the lake, completely destroying his plane. So let's just say it's a good thing he stuck with the telephones. Now, all three of these inventors, they had faith that their aviation contraptions would work. Yet was faith by itself enough to make these contraptions fly? No, absolutely not. They had all the faith in the world, yet none of them really worked. So what failed them was not the strength of their faith, but rather the object of their faith. They had put their faith in the wrong place. I mean, clearly a man who glues feathers to himself and hopes to fly has put his faith in the wrong place. And no matter how strong his faith is, it's not going to make a difference because the object of his faith that he's trusting in is not capable of accomplishing what he wants it to. And in fact, it would be far better to have a shaky faith and to get onto a modern-day 747 airplane. Because even while your faith may be weak, the object of your faith is strong, reliable, and actually able to do what you want it to accomplish, flight. So the point is that the most important issue at stake is not the strength of our faith, but first and foremost, what we are placing our faith in. And the problem is that all of us, we've placed our faith in the wrong things. We've put our faith in things that cannot accomplish what we need them to. We placed our faith in things that are destined to fail. And worst of all, we have done this with our salvation. We have placed our faith in things that cannot save us. For example, many of us have legalistically put our faith in earning salvation through works. Others of us have even put our faith in our own faith, thinking that maybe the quality of our faith, the strength of our faith, our spiritually elite faith is enough to earn God's favor and approval. Others of us may have placed our faith in spiritual experiences or mysticism, thinking that by some discipline we can achieve a relationship with God. While others of us may have put our faith in an emotional connection with God, thinking that as long as we feel God is close, as long as we can hear His voice, that we know things are good. While others of us may have put our faith in bad doctrine, like universalism, believing that all people will be saved no matter what, so we don't really need to worry about salvation. Yet all of these things, they're just glue and feathers. They are bat planes that can barely lift off the ground. They are kite planes that while they may initially lift off, they're bound for a nosedive. See, none of these things can save us. None of these things can bring us life. And this is because none of them can resolve the problem of sin and death. None of them can satisfy God's wrath, which is against us. None of them can break sin's curse. None of them can make us right with God. So no matter how strong our faith is in any of these various things, they're only going to crash and burn. This is because all of these objects of our faith are fallible, limited, and incapable of achieving salvation. So where does our salvation come from? Well, today in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, it answers this question. It's going to reveal to us three truths about our salvation. First, what is the object of our salvation? Secondly, it will show us what the source of our salvation is. And lastly, it will show us what the basis of our salvation is. So first, let's take a look at what the object of our salvation is. If you have your Bible still open, take a look at verses 21 through 22 again. That's verses 21 through 22, which say this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, verse 21 is a climactic verse in the book of Romans. Because up to this point, Paul has been discussing how all mankind is sinful, cursed, and lost. This is without exception for both the religious person and the non-religious person, aka the Jew and the Gentile. No one can save themselves. So at this point, if you're reading the book of Romans from start to finish, and by this point, you're depressed, right? You're wondering, is there any hope for us to be saved? And this is why verse 21 is like the morning sun that breaks over the edge of the horizon and floods the night sky that we never thought would end with this magnificent light. Because it's in verse 21 that Paul tells us that God has provided us the only way to salvation. He has given us a hope when there was none to be found. And this hope is that a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now, if you remember in some of our earlier sermons in the series, we've defined righteousness as a right standing before God. So in other words, what Paul is saying here is that even in the midst of our sin and guilt, there is a way to be right with God outside of obeying the law perfectly, which none of us can do to begin with. So what is that way? Well, according to verse 21, it's something that the law and the prophets have borne witness to. In other words, it's something that the Old Testament scriptures have told us of. But what is that hope? Well, verse 22 gives us the answer by showing us that we can be made right with God by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the object of our salvation. He is the place where we should put our faith in, as He is the very thing that can save us. Legalism, faith in faith, spiritualism, mysticism, emotional connections, and bad doctrine won't save us. There are not a multitude of different ways in which we can get to God. There are not many paths to salvation. There's only one: putting our faith in Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the object of our salvation. Now, the problem is, though, that this doesn't really sit well for many of us. We often don't trust that Jesus and Jesus alone saves us. To say it differently, we don't trust that Jesus is sufficient for salvation. We don't think that Jesus is enough. And because of this, we often treat Jesus like a hot dog. That's a startling statement. All right? For example, though, if you go to a ballpark and you get a hot dog, you'll pretty much always be asked, or at least given an option, of what you want to add to it. For you can add all kinds of things to a hot dog to make it better. People add onions, sauerkraut, pickle relish, peppers, chili, cheese, not to mention all of your condiments of ketchup, mustard, mayonnaise, or if you get fancy, the celery salt, a little dash. Right? That's what we do with hot dogs. Why? Because hot dogs are not complete by themselves. we need to enhance them by adding something to them. And until we add all the toppings, all the extras, a hot dog is really just lacking. It's not sufficient. And while strange as this may be, this is often how we're tempted to treat Jesus in regards to salvation. We don't believe that Jesus is enough by himself. So instead, our doctrine becomes distorted so that we believe that Jesus plus something else saves us. It's Jesus plus our works. Jesus plus our faithful church going. Jesus plus our tithe. Jesus plus our Bible reading and prayers. Jesus plus our obedience and sacrifices and ministry opportunities that we serve in. But here's the thing about our salvation. It is Jesus, period. Nothing else. There are no additions, no enhancements, no extras, no toppings, no alternatives. There's only one object of salvation that will save us, Christ and Christ alone. So now that we've seen what the object of our salvation is, let's take a look at what the source of our salvation is. If you have your Bible still open, let's read verses 23 and part of verse 24. So it says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift." And we'll stop right there. We'll pick up verse 24 later. But in verse 23, we read that famous verse that if you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard it 1,000 times. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And here, Paul is once again summarizing his main argument that he spent the first 3 chapters on Romans forming. All mankind is sinful, cursed, under God's disapproval and wrath, and lost without hope of saving themselves. Now, with this being the case, where is the source of our salvation? For clearly, this verse shows it cannot come from man. Man and the works of man cannot be the source of salvation because we've fallen short. We've sinned against God. So what is the source? Well, verse 24 tells us that God's people are justified by his grace as a gift. The source of our salvation is God's grace. This means that salvation does not come to us out of obligation, quid pro quo, or something that can be bought, earned, or won. Instead, salvation is something that is given in grace. In other words, it's an undeserved gift that is given completely free by God. Now, this is completely counter to how we typically think about salvation, though, because we typically think salvation is about what man does to get to God. After all, that's what all the other world religions are about, what man does to get to God. But Christianity is the opposite. It's not about what man does to get to God. It's about what God has done to get to man. Because man can't get to God. And so God, in a brilliant display of grace, has determined to reconcile his relationship with his people despite our guilt, despite our shame, despite our sin and rebellious ways. And this is the beauty of the gospel. Our relationship with God is not dependent on performance. And if you think about the implications of this, it's really quite remarkable. Think about how awful it would be to have a relationship that's dependent on works. Whether this is with your spouse, significant other, family member, or friend, you would be constantly trying to earn each other's affections through good deeds. You would have to always wonder and think about, have I done enough to keep this relationship in a good place? And if you messed up big time, then you feel like you have to make it up with all these good deeds to get out of the doghouse. Now, see, this isn't hard for us to relate to. because many of our relationships are performance-based. Some of you may have marriages or friendships or maybe a relationship with a parent where score is always kept. And you know what these are like. Or maybe this is what your relationship with your boss looks like at work. You're always trying to earn their approval through your works and your job performance. But these types of relationships, though, are exhausting, and they're full of anxiety, stress, worrying, work, and disappointment. But praise God, our relationship with Him is nothing like those other things. We don't have to constantly worry about where we stand with God. We don't have to try to earn His favor or consistently worry if we've done enough to stay on God's good side. We don't have to live in this world of uncertainty where our status goes up and down like the stock market each day. Instead, we get to live in complete freedom and peace in our relationship with God. It was given to us as a gift that we didn't deserve. So we don't have to worry when we mess up if God doesn't love us anymore, because our works didn't do anything for us in the first place. This is why the source of our salvation being found in grace should bring us a great deal of rest, peace, and assurance in our standing with our Heavenly Father. We are not saved because we're worthy, but rather we are given salvation as a gracious gift that we did not deserve. So now that we've talked about the object of our salvation and the source of all our salvation, let's talk about what the basis of our salvation is. So in verses 24 through 26, we read this: "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now these verses, they describe the basis of our salvation, or in other words, the grounds of our salvation. They describe why it is Christ and Christ alone that saves us. And this section is admittedly theologically dense, but nonetheless, it is precious and beautiful. So what we're going to do is we're going to break down this section by pointing out three key words that will help us understand and summarize the basis of our salvation. And these three words, as pointed out by one theologian, are redemption, propitiation, and justice. Redemption, propitiation, and justice. So first, let's take a look at the word redemption. Paul states that we are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that word redemption, many of you have probably heard it many of times, but that word in the Old Testament was used when slaves were set free by being purchased out of slavery. So basically, a ransom was paid for a slave's freedom. In the context of Romans 3:24, then, it shows how Christ has freed us from slavery. And what slavery is that? The slavery of sin. And He's done it through a costly ransom payment, which is His very own life. See, Jesus, in a miraculous display of love, offered up Himself for us. For we deserve death. We deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. That was our sentence and our doom. Yet because of God's great love for us, He sent His only Son to die on the cross in our place. Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. His blood was shed. His body was crucified. And He absorbed the full wrath of God for our sins. This was the payment, in other words, the ransom for your salvation and for mine. And in this way, Jesus redeemed us. He bought us back from the slavery of sin. And this leads us to the next key word in our passage, which is the word propitiation. Propitiation. Now, that's not a word that you hear often, yet it's extremely important. And that word in the Greek is hilasterion. And some theologians, they prefer to translate that word as expiation instead of propitiation. An expiation, it's a theological word that basically means to wipe away sins. So the theologians who prefer expiation, they're saying that God sent Jesus to die on the cross to wipe away our sins. Now that's true. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and our sins are wiped away. So expiation does occur. But the problem with translating it as expiation is that expiation, it doesn't go far enough. Jesus' death did not just wipe away our sins, but it also satisfied and appeased God's wrath. For if you think about this, if Jesus' death just wiped away our sins, but we still had to face God's wrath, we're in a whole heap of trouble, right? I mean, after all, Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." We all are up against God's wrath. And this is why propitiation is the better word to use, the better translation, because propitiation means not only to wipe away sins, but also to satisfy God's wrath. So in verse 24, we could paraphrase it like this. God made us right with himself through the ransom of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to wipe away our sins and to satisfy God's wrath so that we did not have to face it. So when we think about why Christ and Christ alone saves us, it's because Jesus redeems us from the slavery of sin. Jesus offers up himself as a propitiation to wipe away our sins and to satisfy the wrath of God. But this might make you ask some questions. Why does God's wrath need to be satisfied? Is God just an angry, spiteful, impulsive, and vindictive God who cannot control his rage? Absolutely not. God's wrath is, as one theologian put it, a necessary reaction to his holiness and his hatred of sin and evil. See, God will not let sin and evil go unpunished. If he did so, would he be a good God? Would he be a just God? No. Yet God, in his love for us, did not want us to face his wrath. So God, in his great love, sent his only Son to take our punishment and to absorb God's wrath for us. So it was on the cross where both God's love and God's justice come together in an absolutely beautiful way. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like an angry, spiteful, impulsive, and vindictive God. A God who hates sin and a God who's willing to die for us. Instead, that's an amazing example of how good our God is. He is both just and loving. And this leads us to the last key word, which is that of justice. In verses 25 and 26, it says, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In these final two verses, Paul is demonstrating that the basis of our salvation is sound because the cross provides justice. Because some people might say, how can God be just if he justifies sinners? The answer is the cross. God doesn't condone sin and evil by saving sinners. He doesn't just look the other way and said, hey, don't worry about it. Instead, God provides justice by having his own son pay for our sins on the cross. And this is the hope for New Testament believers and also Old Testament believers alike. God in the Old Testament, he passed over their sins, which is what verse 25 is referring to. But that doesn't mean that God was ignoring their sin. He was merely postponing the payment of their sins because he knew payment was coming in full in Jesus at the cross. So the cross demonstrates God's justice and righteousness in saving sinners in the Old Testament and the New Testament and beyond. So in summary, the basis of our salvation is found in Christ, because in him and him alone we have redemption, we have propitiation, and we have justice. This is why, as we think about what we are placing our faith in for salvation, there is no safer place than Christ and Christ alone. Because salvation is not about what we have done. Rather, is it about what Christ has done? It is not about who we are, but rather who Christ is. This is why in Christ, it doesn't matter if we're poor, because Christ is rich. It doesn't matter if we're weak, because Christ is strong. It doesn't matter if we're sinners, because Christ is righteous. It doesn't matter if we're slaves, because Christ has set us free. It doesn't matter if we're facing God's wrath, because in Christ, he has already satisfied it. And it doesn't matter if we're hit with all of Satan's accusations, because in Christ, there is no condemnation. So this morning, let us consider where we are placing our faith in for salvation. Are we putting our faith in things that are nothing but feathers and glue? Objects that are bound to crash and burn? Or are we placing the object of our faith in the only thing that can save us? Christ and Christ alone. Let us trust that he is all we need. Let us trust that he is more than enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you great thanks. Lord, because we know in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our rebellion, that all hope was lost. Lord, that we don't have any right or way of being in a relationship with you. Lord, but we thank you for your great love and your great grace in which you sent your only Son to die on the cross, not only to wipe away our sins, but to satisfy your wrath and raise 3 days later, defeating death and sin for good, so that we may have salvation when we put our faith in Christ and Christ alone. Amen.